I'm so grateful that they call it a master of divinity, not a master of sin. Because I think that you leave seminary with maybe a sense of the essence of what God is and how God works in our life. And yet perhaps you go in having learned so much more about what keeps us from that abundant life. Let us pray. Holy God, our potter, as we come to you this day, we come with all kinds of feelings about this S word. Help us as we bridge our tradition, that what we have thus learned, with a new understanding, to center in and to find your presence here among us, guiding us, loving us. Amen. So talking about sin got me thinking about the other S word. I know that there was a team of Agape folks out at a farm yesterday scooping lots of excrement. Apparently one young camper wore all white and somehow left the day after having done a wheelbarrow and scooped all kind of poop, pristine and white on the other side of it. Now, this was not the experience of everyone. I understood Ken had poop on him from head to toe. But this sin reminds us of that other S word, the poop that comes. And just like that poop happens, we can sometimes feel that sin happens to us. But the difference between that, the shit, the things that you try to calm within, right, and without, the calamitous things that happen all around us, the whirling, swirling chaos. The difference between that and sin is often we feel the self-staining that comes with that word. Perhaps for some of you in your story, I'm looking around at those who I know had a little bit more of a fire and brimstone kind of journey. That word can be used in such a way to indicate an unworthiness that we all harbor. An unworthiness of our bodies because they are not enough or because they are engaged in activity that they shouldn't be. Or even our minds and the ways that we pervert or distort the nature of what God would have for us. Yes, Marty is not joking. This is not a word we use often. And when we unpacked it in worship task group, we found that the reason that we did was because of these legacies that we bring. Because in our lexicon of church as KC, sometimes it is a nasty word. Because we're going to hear it everywhere we go, in Christian circles and otherwise, because there's no shortage of that shit. That sin everywhere we go. Because there's a degree of us which knows that we are not fully in completion, as desirous as we would be of being in full and right relationship with God. We know we're not there yet. And usually when we think we've arrived, we're in trouble. Because if we are truthful, we are actually in the opposite full direction of what God would intend. Our egos can get us there. So how do we remain humble in the reality of our human bodies that indeed have limitations? How do we remain humble in that, while also believing that somehow God has some good intention for us? We find it again and again in Scripture. The church, for time immemorial, likes to define what sin is, in large part because it is so prevalent in Scripture, we feel like we have to be able to name it in order to claim it. We have to confess it so that we can excise it. But in so doing, we often do what? Create in us and them. It's a word of segregation. It's a word of segregation within our own church of those who are doing the right things and reading the right scripture and doing the right prayers and following the right disciplines, and those who are not. Those who desire to get up on Sunday morning and find the company of others, and those who would rather sleep in. Those who bother to make and have relationship with other people, and those who would isolate themselves. Sin. That which can segregate us from the Spirit of God in which God intended a wholeness. Do you remember Genesis 2? We have two trees there for us. and a doctrine of sin that comes along with it, in some large part to St. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, trying to make sense of these impulses and urges we have that somehow keep us from the loving grace and flow of God's love. Two trees, one, what? The knowledge of good and evil there in the Garden of Eden, and the other tree, the tree of life. So already we're set up with these two choices, the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And who comes along but a serpent, a snake, sometimes mirroring the inner workings of our own decision making, coming along and whispering sweet nothings into Eve's ears. Some anticipation that it can be by her doing that she would gain something more than this life. How could she not see that life and life abundant and eternal in and of itself was enough? We point to this as the doctrine of original sin because of its humanness. And although I have my quibbles about it, it does show us something about the separation that we feel. It's a myth and an opportunity for us to see how the path of our own undoing comes when we feel like we're not enough and that we're going to need something else, something out from that tree of which you cup our hands around. And if we just have that, then we're going to be complete in this beautiful garden that God has made. Then we're going to be complete if we just have that one thing, then we won't need for anything anymore. That lovely arm and armness of which Adam and Eve were a part before the serpent slinked in, we can identify with it because we long again for the arm and armness of God. But St. Augustine had another motivation for naming this doctrine of original sin with his cohorts. And one was because as a young teenage boy, when he had gone out into the more of the countryside to receive his schooling, there was an incident in his young adulthood, being a young male around the age of 12 or 13. Those impulses that come. They looked out into a beautiful garden there in the neighborhood and they saw, and it's not that they were hungry. He makes very clear that they were not hungry, that their physical bodies were not hungry. But they hungered for the act of being on the other side of that fence. They hungered for the act of grabbing that fruit from the tree, so much so that it wasn't anything to do with what it might mean to consume that actual piece of fruit. It was the effort itself he identified within himself, and it stuck with him so much what it meant to pluck that fruit that he realized that he was in love with the effort itself, and what it meant to transcend boundaries. Again, to get on the other side of that and to recognize in himself that on the other side of the rules that we set amongst each other, therein lies the temptation, something so tantalizing, something that would put us in difficult relationship with our neighbor. And we know the ripple effect of that is that it puts us in difficult relationship with God. And yet it was so core to that human sense of that impulse. It stuck with him so much that throughout his entire journey, and as he wrote his confessions, I wrote a whole book on his confessions, the lust of the skin and the lust of being in the physical body that he felt throughout his life, a lustful man, he identifies himself. It was the sin of cupping his hands around something that was not his. For in some degree, in God's economy, don't we desire that all of creation would somehow be ours? That the divisions and the boundaries that define us and keep us from one another would somehow be Edenic, back to that moment of which nothing would keep us from that love? And yet, that original sin, that doctrine claims a hold of us, found its way deeply within the Catholic tradition of the Protestant tradition, and takes a hold of us because we are still convinced that we are not enough. And we recognize the temptation as it is within us to believe that we can do it on our own and we can pluck whatever it is as our own. This happens indeed in the case of nations, as Ellen pointed it out. When we hoard resources or assume that other nations can do without putting physical or military pressure on others in order that we would be lifted up, and assume somehow that Mother Earth wasn't meant for everybody, and somehow meant that even though there's enough food on this planet at any given time to feed everybody, that somehow it needs to be warehoused and by regulation often made waste before it reaches the mouths of those who would most desperately need it. It's because, in truth, systemically, and we as a people often treasure the opportunity to pluck that which we don't even want and cast it away, more so than considering what the neighbor would do if he or she did not have that fruit to eat. This is what would keep us, what would segregate us from the whole of creation. We know it to be true. Why does God continue to care? If we are so bent on sinning, why does God continue to care and to want to be with us? It's this spiral of guilt and shame that I think comes in once we internalize that doctrine of sin. We find a whole new level of unworthiness by which we have transgressed. Why the church invites us into confession and the need for repentance, sometimes we have to call it out. Those things that we know that no one else may know, that in our hearts of hearts keeps us from the love of our Creator. So there in Psalm 1, as an echo of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Vicki, and the knowledge of that life, that is the other opportunity. We find here, just as Genesis was the starting book of our starting scripture, Psalm 1 is the very first psalm with 149 to follow. So you know that the people that put it in place want it to be a benchmark and the open gateway to whatever is going to come after it. And so I think it's no accident that we see a tree there that makes us think of our beginning place in Genesis. And you see mention of those who meditate upon the law. Part of the law being a part of that Genesis experience in the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, in which a people are trying to figure out how to make their way as a nation, Israel, out of way of bondage. And they have many rules and ordinances. We talked about just how many rules and ordinances there are in addition to those Ten Commandments, because they're trying to figure out how to live amongst each other when the temptation is so very there to have things get in the way. That the temptation towards sin or the things that would get in the way is so great that they're trying to figure out how to survive, for one. And if they're going to survive, how is it that they're going to get along in good company so closely with one another? We know that this has to do with relationships. Who's going to covet whose wife? Who's responsible for each and every aspect of the dietary reality of what it means to live when you don't know where your meals continually will come from? When you're a nomadic people and you're fighting and you're struggling with the people outside of that faith tradition. The laws are distinctive because as the Israelites would come across those who were of different traditions, had different laws and different gods, you had to know distinctly who you were, and it was an us and it was a them. It was a protective measure. It was saying, remember that God and all we know and we've learned about what we have come from the garden? Here it feels safe amongst us when we can prescribe the rules, but when we get outside of that, we have a hard time understanding the broader picture of a whole creation. And so that's what we see that comes in Jeremiah with a people who are on the brink of disaster as a big power is coming. Jeremiah sees it on the horizon, and it's not a popular view. Jeremiah sees it on the horizon, and as it comes and it's going to take over the people, Jeremiah says, now wait. See what it is that you're doing internally as this external force of destruction comes. Go ahead and see what it is that is continuing to separate you from yourselves and from the God who wants to be with you in this time of uncertainty and this time of destruction. See. See the ways that you are killing your firstborn because of this other God and sacrificing it. See the ways in which you are exploiting the poor. See the ways in which you are not right relationship with each other, brother and sister, human to human, so that as the destruction comes, as the forces outside of comfortability come, recognize the ways in which you can yet be reshaped and remolded and remade alongside God. Casey, why does God care about us? If we're so bent on sinning and if we're so able to be in such terrible relationship with each other, why does God even bother with us? I like Bill's smile. I think God can't help but smile with us, Bill. Because if we remember back to the garden and we remember what it was like in the potter's house originally, God took clay in God's hand from the dirt of the earth, scooped it up and had imagination enough to think about bones and tissues and sinews and eyesight, fingertips that can cup things when they shouldn't. All these things were in the sight of God long before we could conceive them. Out of the glory of the cosmos and the creation and the unifying order of God, we ourselves and humanity would somehow be created in the image of God. Is it because we think God's self is a God of evil? We hear that in the very plan. Did you see it? I'm a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. What do we do with that? Except to see, as we define what evil is, it's a plan that would meet the evil that God is encountering in us. Evil for evil, eye for eye. Except for the fact that it doesn't end there. Except for the fact that God has cared enough to narrate this scripture from people to people, from tradition to tradition, from the usness to the themness, enough, has cared enough to say that although you are in full transgression, I will not leave you there. I've got my active potter's wheel, and each motion of that wheel will be one of refining, wherein I meet that refining of you, where I am elbows deep in clay. I am splattered physically. Do you know artists who are potters? There's no scrap they don't use, right? Can you think of a potter who each and every scrap that would somehow be tossed or put away or discarded, like that chaff of the wheat of the wicked and gone? The potter is constantly taking what would otherwise be thrown away and putting it in a big glob and saying, I don't know what you're going to be tomorrow. You might be the best thing yet tomorrow. Or who knows, let me take that clay now and let me put it back on the wheel and let's see what we can make together. It's a dynamic process in which the clay also somehow, as we see it in Jeremiah, also has a voice and a creative license so that these bodies, which would otherwise might be sinful, can be malleable in the hands of God. And the artistry, like a dance of the fingertips, which would otherwise in our own making cup that which we not bring us life, plucking it from the tree. God says, I pluck you over and over again. I pluck you. I choose you. And here, let's go again together because it's time again to do this rodeo. Come on, sinner man. Let me wrangle you in. Let me take the scraps that were otherwise deemed not enough. Let me take your addictions. Let me take whatever it is that is keeping you from the heart and center of what it means to be the people of God. And let's work it out again. Let's work it out again in the potter's hands. Don't you see? We are not beyond God's redeeming. Somehow God loves us because God knows that. Even to the very moment of our last breath and our death, there's a cosmology to being human. That means that even the fibers of our organic and decaying bodies are a part of a larger symphony, a larger artistry, a larger pot that would hold all of the love and grace that God would have for us. So sin. anything that separates us from the love of God. I want that to soak in. Sin as anything that would separate us from the love of God. Perhaps you take a moment now thinking of the things that clutter and get in the way in your own heart. As Ellen said right before we started praying this morning, I know just now there's a feeling that comes when I'm not in touch with God. And I think this is an aspect of the maturity that comes in a centered and prayerful life, is you start to know. So no more are you at war with yourself about your impulses and what you might or might not do. But you befriend that inner voice that asks you to step back when you're too close to that which doesn't give you life. When you're too close to setting up a border, even within yourself or outside, that says us and them. Those who are worthy and those who are not. It's that feeling, friends. That feeling that I think is the Imago Dei. The upturned smile that comes even in the most wrathful moment. It's because of the depth of God's love for us that God will not cease to take hold of us. Just that we think we're in charge, taking what it is that we think is fun or that somehow will bring us other life. It's God who again and again takes us, not allowing sin to take hold of us so much as God saying, let's take hold of one another. I want to leave you with an image of the thief who was in the meat market. And he grabbed a sausage and tried to run off with it. And he realized that that sausage was 15 feet long. And so by the time the authorities caught up with him, he was so tangled up in sausage that he was all strangled up in that which he had grabbed. But they apprehended him. He hadn't let go. We always have that opportunity to let go, friends. The salvific love and grace of our God is overflowing with us. We look to Jesus as one who was a deep reconnector, tying together the good that is in law and ordinances with the power and love of a creation that is not yet finished. And so in that spirit of love, in which we keep trying to make the mark, may we go forth as a people on the precipice as a nation, birthing and wondering how God can still use us. We as sinful people. Take heart, friends. You can let go again and again and find yourself beautifully held by God, by each other here, so that we are holding one another. Amen.